Thank you, Erica. Oh, good morning, everybody. I trust your week wasn't too disastrous, maybe even good. Delight for us to be together today to worship the Lord. What a wonderful morning it's been already with the kids sharing with us and time to worship with the worship team leading us. And we are just blessed beyond all measure. We want to talk today about prayer. And we've been looking at what Paul had to say to the Philippians about prayer. And there was a man named Sam Walter Foss, who lived over 100 years ago, who wrote a little poem of sorts to talk about prayer. What's the best posture for prayer? Most of us pray in church sitting. Sometimes we get on our knees and pray. Sometimes we pray standing. That was a biblical form. But here's how Mr. Foss put it in his little poem that he wrote a number of years ago. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and wrapped in upturned eyes. Oh, no, said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head completely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hopkins Well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both of my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. And so however you find best to pray, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. We want to continue our look at this great letter. We want to talk about prayer. This letter began with Paul greeting the people and then saying, every time I think about you, I pray for you. And now he tells them what it was he prayed for them. And it's just a few verses 9 through 11, Philippians chapter 1. If you have it, please, and you're able, please join me and stand for the reading of God's word. Now, there are just three verses here. But these three verses flow out of what Paul just said. I just have such an affection for you. I long for all of you. He said, I pray for you. Then he talked about what they meant to him. And now he gets back to, I long for all of you. And out of his love, he tells them what it was he was praying for them. And as we look at these three verses give us a brief outline of how to pray for ourselves. If you're ever wondering what else to pray, there's more to pray. But if you're ever wondering, what should I pray about today? You could pray these three verses. These three verses tell us how we ought to be praying for others. How should you be praying for your wayward children, if you have them? How should you be praying for your thriving spouse in their spiritual walk? How should you be praying for the church? How should you be praying for spiritual leaders? This prayer gives you a short outline. And then what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does a disciple look like? This prayer summarizes what a disciple looks like. There may be more involved, but if you have these qualities, you've got it pretty well put together. So listen as I read. And this is my prayer. He finally gets around to telling them what it was he prayed for them. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Let's read verse 11 together. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And Father, I pray that your Spirit, as we sang earlier, your Spirit will work in our lives, and that these words penned so long ago would have living residence within us, And I pray that we would grow into these words and our character would be more and more revealing the likeness of Jesus as described here. We pray all this in Jesus' strong name, and God's people said, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Remember, we've been dealing with Paul's letter to the Philippians and just a little bit of historical perspective, because I'm a believer in us understanding that what we're talking about are real places and real people and real issues, and they were people just like us. And these people were in Philippi. It's believed that Paul wrote from Rome. May have been somewhere else, but the traditional view is from Rome. Around the year 62, about 12 years after he had visited there and started the church, he saw them several times. They've supported him financially. This was a very real people. The Via Ignatia, that road is still in existence today as a remnants of it. It went right through the town. It was a place of temples and marketplaces, a busy, busy place, a place where Paul encountered a prison sentence overnight. But it was a real church with real people. And these people had aspirations like us. They had desires and goals. They had problems and sins and temptations like us. And if you were going to pray for a church like Philippi that was so close to Paul's heart, how would you pray? What would you ask for? And we find here in these few verses a great summation. These are just one of the treasures of Scripture because they say so much in so few words. And I'd encourage you that we're going to barely scratch the surface of these verses today. I'd encourage you to come back to these words and incorporate them into your own prayer life, because these are a scriptural prayer. And you know you're praying God's will when you pray these words, because this is God's will for His people, to have these traits characterize them. And so let me summarize maybe three applications of this prayer. What should I be praying for? For myself and for others. Notice what he says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound. Who am I supposed to love? What does it say here? That your love for, he doesn't say, does he? That your love, just that love as a quality may abound. And there's no particular object to this. And maybe we could summarize it this way. Pray for more love. I have a feeling that we could all use a bit more of that, couldn't we? Jesus said, by this will everyone know that you are my disciples if you go to church regularly, if you give sacrificially, if you love one another. You know that. He was asked what the greatest commandment was. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love God. Certainly, I want my love for God to abound and grow. But also you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I need my love for others to grow, particularly that annoying neighbor two houses down. Or that coworker. Or that person I have to drive home with today in the car. Whoever it might be, pray that your love might abound. It only applies if it applies. Amen? All right. That your love, their love. And this is a theme of the New Testament. You know that you've seen verse after verse after verse. That your love would keep growing and abounding and increasing. It was a constant refrain of Scripture. If there's anything that I think we could all agree on, is the New Testament teaches us we're supposed to love. And it's love for God, it's love for others. But what does that look like? How does that get developed? Notice how he puts it here. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound, keep increasing, keep growing. So this is a verse that tells us I'm not done yet. I could be 128 today. I'd be amazed if I was in church at that age. But I could be 128 and I wouldn't be done with this growth process. As long as I have my faculties, as long as I have life and breath, I am to keep on growing in love. Isn't that good news? You have a job description for the rest of your life. You will never get to the place where you have outgrown this call to pray. That your love may abound. Now, Paul is praying for the Philippians. I can pray this for myself. I can pray this for you. You can pray it for your loved ones. You can pray it for your church. That our love would abound. What a place this would be if our love kept growing, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you love to go to a church where everybody loved each other? Wouldn't you love to be in a family where everybody loved each other? That your love may abound more and more. But then notice what he says. In knowledge and depth of insight. Let me use an analogy here. Now, this is a canal. It's called the Corinth Canal. It's located just about 450 miles from Philippi. It's on the Peloponnese. It used to be a peninsula. Now the Peloponnese is an island because this canal makes it an island. It's a four-mile canal, and it was first dreamed of in the 7th century B.C., but they didn't have the technology. Nero tried it in the year 67, put thousands of slaves to work, couldn't finish it. It took till 1882 or so to start the project. It took 11 years. It's 300 feet deep. Those walls are 300 feet high. And it's only about 81 feet at the top, 70 feet at the bottom. The largest boat they allow to go through is 58 feet wide. So it's almost useless for modern tankers and transport ships. But it does save 400 some miles of travel around the Peloponnese. But it's a great little canal, but I wanted to use this to illustrate the principle of love. Because love, in a sense, comes from the infinite heart of God. And it flows through us like a canal. It flows out to others. And there's never a time when we can say, I'm done loving. And there's never a time when we can say, there's no more love to be had. Because God, like the oceans that feed this canal, is an infinite supply of love to our own hearts. And there's an infinite, so to speak, or in a finite world, need for our love to be shown. So let's think about this canal as a place of love flowing through our lives. And what Paul is saying is, I want your love to abound. I want your love, like the water that flows, I want your love to keep on increasing. And so it's as though it gets larger and larger. And I should be known as a person who's more loving today than I was a year ago. Isn't that what that means? I pray that your love will abound, will increase. I should be known as a person who's becoming more loving if this prayer is being fulfilled in my life. This is a mark of a disciple. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another and your love keeps abounding. But this love is bordered by two things. It's bordered by knowledge and depth of insight. Now, knowledge, it's a particular word, epignosis. It has the idea of not just knowing things, but really having come to a complete knowledge because you've lived it. You know how that is in life, right? You can learn something in a book, but then you have to apply it into real life. You can go to YouTube and see how to overhaul the engine, then you have to do it. Overhauling the engine is the actual word that's used in knowledge. You've experienced it. You've lived it. And then depth of insight is the moral discernment, understanding the nuances of moral choices. And so these are the walls. So love keeps increasing and love keeps growing, but it's in the boundaries of knowledge and depth of insight. There's an old saying, love is blind. Now, there's a sense in which I think we could all agree with that, because love many times overlooks the little stuff. Love can overlook the imperfections. Sometimes love overlooks the ugliness, as you see some couples walking in the mall. But so love is blind in the sense that love overcomes. But we apply that to every area of life. Love is not blind, according to this verse. Do you want to love God more? Get to know Him better. Increase your knowledge of Him. Do you want to know how to love your kids? It's not just a random love. It's a love that has a specific knowledge of what's best for them, and it's within moral boundaries. A young couple in love, if they want to love God's way, it has to be with depth of insight, moral discretion, and it has to be with knowledge. And the more you get to know people, the more you can grow to love them. So the mind as well as the heart's involved with biblical love. And what the world calls love most of the time is just infatuation. Just a fleeting feeling, because true love is built on knowledge and insight. And love increases. If you don't have any banks, what do you have if the water rises? What do you have if there's no banks to hold in the water? What do you call that? A flood. And we got a lot of that going on in our nation, but we have some of that messiness in our own culture. That there's no sense of direction and channeling. Now, let me look at this from another vantage point. Let's talk about love and as bounded by knowledge and depth of insight. There's love and there's truth. Both of these are important. And what verse 9 is saying is, I want your love to keep growing in the bounds of truth. And both of them are necessary. Now, you notice that the balance beam is sort of going like this because we never quite get the balance perfect. But there are some excesses that we go to. There are some of us as Christians who are very, very strong on the truth. And so we push the scale down to the truth side. And we're known for God's word says it, and I don't care if you like it or not, that's how it's going to be. And there's nothing wrong with the statement in terms of truth, but we become known as harsh. Many, many years ago, there was an episode of a TV show that I wouldn't let our kids watch back in the early days called The Simpsons. Some brilliant insights, as well as a lot of perversity in that show, but there was a character in that show, Maude Flanders. Remember Maude, the wife of evangelical Ned? And there was this one episode early in the career of The Simpsons, season 6, where Bart thought that Ned had killed Maude. And well, Maude shows up, and she explains her absence, and this quote really struck me. I just accidentally happened to watch the episode recently, just looking for something to do, and I can see why I don't watch the show regularly after that. But she said this, I was at Bible camp learning to be judgmental. That's this diagram. I was at Bible camp learning to be judgmental. Now, it's a bit of a caricature. That's how the world sees us. We're all a bunch of bigots, and we're all judgmental. And so it's easy for us then to say, well, you know, there's too much truth. The church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. So let's really emphasize love. And so we become passionate about love. And so we get this emphasis on love. And we end up with agape is the word that's used here. So we end up with a sloppy agape, so to speak. And this love that has no knowledge and no moral discretion whatsoever, just whatever you want goes. And love is never having to say you're sorry and all sorts of other myths that have been foisted upon us. And we become so loving that we don't have any standards, we don't have any direction. This is where our society, I think, wants us to be. Because if you have any opinion about moral behavior, you're being a bigot and a judgmental person. You notice that? That's wrong. True love is based upon what's best and what's right. Another way to summarize verse 9. And the reason a lot of people say Christians are judgmental is because any aspersion upon their immoral behavior is considered to be judgmental because of guilt. It's a guilty society. Now, we can be judgmental. There's no question, but we can be harsh. But if you've done your best to be kind and loving and gracious in what you say, and people say, oh, you're just a judgmental Christian, the problem may be more them than you. We can't abandon our stand for truth and love even though our society has moved away from that. So Paul says, pray this. You can pray this for yourself. Lord, I need more love. These people I work with are driving me crazy. Lord, give me knowledge. Give me moral discretion so I know how to love wisely. And so our goal is to be balanced. Our goal is to be balanced in our love. And so this is how we can pray. Is there somebody that comes to your mind right now? Needs your love? God wants you to do it intelligently. He wants you to do it wisely. And this leads us to what he goes on to say in the next verse. Now, the reason he says, I want you to have this intelligent, wise, morally defined love is so that you may be able to discern what is best, so that you may be able to test. The word approve in our NIV translation, originally, the word dokimazo meant to put coins to the test, test metals to see what they're made of, to see what's there. And the word best can literally be translated what differs. So it's learning to distinguish. It's putting things to the test. It's learning to have, let me put it this way, pray for wiser choices. I won't ask for a show of hands, but have you ever made a stupid decision? If you haven't, just wait till next week. We all have that opportunity to make decisions. And Paul wanted them to grow in their love for God and for others. He doesn't define who. But he wanted their love to grow, but to grow with a sense of knowledge, understanding God's will and His word and His ways, to understand what's right, and then to apply that in our relationships with people so that we can discern what's best, so we can make wiser choices, so we can do the right thing and go the path, because life is so short and it's so easy to waste time. And there's so many stupid decisions being foisted upon us in our culture. We're being told, do this. What they don't tell you is, and you'll waste the next 10 years of your life if you do it. And some of you know that. You've learned the hard way. It was such an easy habit to get into to begin with. And it was so hard to get out of it. And that's true of all of us in some fashion or another. To make wiser choices. It's not just a matter of knowing the difference between good and bad. That's a good thing to know. What Paul is referring to is understanding the nuances between good and better. And what's the last one? Best. Going for what's best. And we face those choices every day. How we use our time, how we use our money, how we discipline our children, what media we expose ourselves to. Do I click on that link? Is that a wise choice? And so Paul says, I want you to pray for wiser choices because it's a treacherous world. But all this is leading to a goal. And notice what he says. And, so that you may be able to discern what is best. And in the original, there's actually another purpose indicator in the verse. And so that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. This is the end game. This is where we're headed. This is the goal line. This is why we're doing all this. Because we have an objective. We live our lives purposely and purposefully to be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Let me maybe summarize it in this phrase. Pray for stronger character. Because the character of Jesus Christ, His integrity and His likeness, His love and His wisdom is being developed in us. And we're going to give an account someday before the Lord. It's not something to fear. He's going to welcome us into His presence, and we're going to stand before Him at the Bema, and we're going to describe how we've used the resources He gave us, our personality, our opportunities, all these things in our lives, how we use those to advance His kingdom. So we can be pure. The word pure there means sun-tested. And the ancient world, you know how it is. You can sell products in a dark tent and say, oh yeah, this is a great pot. But you take it out into the sun and you notice that it's full of cracks. Or you notice that the gold is not really gold, it's something else and so on. So sun-tested, pure, can stand examination, and blameless. And the word there could also be translated without stumbling or without causing offense, causing others to stumble. It depends on whether it's an active or a passive sense, and it's really not clear in the text. It could go either way. The passive sense seems to be what he's referring to, in the sense that I want my life to be blameless before the Lord. I want to be pure and spotless before Him. I don't want to have anything that Jesus sees in me that needs correcting. But it could also mean to not be a person that's always causing other people to get into trouble with the Lord, more the active sense. But my love has to be intelligent so I can make wise decisions so my life can be demonstrably right before the Lord. And that's what Paul wants so much for them, because the day of Christ, someday we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to have an account for our lives. He's going to look deep into our hearts with those eyes that burn like fire. And He's going to look at what we've done with what we had. To be pure and blameless. So how's it going? Now do you see why the knowledge and the moral depth of insight are important? Because it's so easy to get into things that start contaminating our walk with the Lord. We're not talking about some isolated, pious, monk in a tower kind of a Christian life. We're talking about having to live in the nitty-gritty. Around the foul-mouthed people you work with. Around the people that are making bad decisions all the time and encouraging you to join them. That's the world in which we have to live this out. That's the world in which they had to live it out. One of the guys that was listening to this letter being read was probably that jailer. who was probably a veteran of the Roman army. He'd seen a few rough spots in his life. He had to live on the edge of society. He knew what rough living was, and that was to people like him that this gospel message came. This message was coming to people like Lydia, international businesswoman who had to manage a lot of wealth. This is very practical, and it applies to us today. And then notice, he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness. A life just fruitful for the Lord. And the scriptures talk much about being fruitful, like a tree, sending out fruit. When I think of fruit, I think of what Paul told the Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of righteousness. The Bible nowhere backs off from that and says, well, we were being a little hard with on you. Go ahead and just live for the devil. That's fine. We'll catch up with you later. Well, that will happen. No, it's a constant call. And it's not to push me down and to oppress me and to make me feel horrible about my life. It's to call me into the fullness of the joy and the love and the grace that Christ wants for me. It gives me something to confess when I pray. I say, Lord, I have not been as loving as I ought to be. Lord, I need to keep growing in wisdom. That was a dumb thing I did. It was a silly thing I said. I need more complete knowledge and depth of insight. I need to be able to discern what's best. And so it gives me hope and gives me something to keep working towards as the Spirit of God works in my life. Notice all this comes from Christ, that comes through Jesus Christ. So I'm not the source. It's a good thing. If you're getting dry in your spiritual life and just feeling it's always demands, you're not walking in the grace and the freedom that Christ has called you to. On the other hand, if you're not seeing any of this being produced in your life, then the question is, am I leaning on Christ, letting the Spirit of God work in me Christ's likeness? And notice what the final thing is about, to the glory and praise of God. In our culture, that's quite a shock because our world lives for glory and praise, but not for God, but for me. I want to be number one, so everybody look at me and applaud, say what a wonderful person I am. And that may happen, but ultimately the question is, does God get the honor and the glory? That's what identifies those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. We've had our value system recalibrated so that ultimately, in our hearts, we know that our greatest love and joy and fulfillment and joy is found in bringing praise and glory to God. This is the chief end of man, to enjoy God and enjoy Him forever, said the old Westminster Confession. This is what we are called to. If I could summarize Paul's prayer, pray that you'll grow up. Pray that you'll grow up in love, in wisdom, and in character. And that means I don't make excuses for not being a grown-up. I keep asking the Lord to do that work in me. We have a lot of discipleship curriculum. Is it producing love and wisdom and character? That's the test. How do I pray for people that I don't even know? I can pray that they'll grow in love and wisdom and character. And when my prayer life stalls, what can I pray for myself? Come here and just give these words back to the Lord. And what a privilege we have to pray for others. In the Old Testament, it tells us, in Exodus 28, it tells us how the high priest was dressed. And one of the pieces of apparel that the high priest wore was a breastplate. And on that breastplate were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says in Exodus that when he went before the Lord, he was to carry the names of the sons of Israel over his heart. It's a beautiful picture. That the high priest was to go and to intercede for the people. He was a go-between between them and God. Now we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can go directly ourselves, but this is what our prayer life is for others as well. Paul prayed for the Philippians as though he were going before the Lord in the Holy of Holies, and their names were on his heart. So what names are on your heart this morning? Maybe it's a child, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's someone suffering from cancer, maybe it's someone grieving a death, maybe it's someone facing financial problems, maybe it's someone in great moral temptation. Let's just take a moment right now, and I want you to come as the privilege of a priest before God and to carry that name into his presence and just to lift him up. And so, just in the quietness of your heart, would you, let's just take a few moments. And you can either stand on your head, like the one character did in the beginning, or with your thumbs pointed to the ground or your arms lifted up. But let's just go in the silence of our hearts and pray to the Lord and lift up that burden that's on our hearts today. Let's just take a few seconds and lift their name up before the Lord and say, Lord, I pray that in your life you'd be working this abounding love, that they discern what is best, and that they'd be pure and blameless. And now I'd like you specifically to pray for somebody in this church. Pray for one of the leaders, perhaps, one of the people on the transition team, or one of us on pastoral staff, or others who work children's ministry, whatever the area of concern is. And just lift them up and pray that the Lord will accomplish these good works in their hearts as well. Father, I pray this for our whole congregation, for all of us gathered here today. We all come from different places, different needs, but you know our hearts. And Lord, I pray that this church will be known as a church where your love abounds more and more. I pray that this will be a church known for a love that is governed by knowledge of you and what's best for others, and by moral discernment, depth of insight, and so that we would discern what is best, that we'll be putting our energies into what really matters, and that we would be producing disciples who are pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness. Lord, I pray this for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.